A very great chapter in 2 Peter, which is number 3, and we have plenty of time to do that in the second session and then next week, when I'll try and summarize 2 Peter. I don't think I'll probably say anything about Jude, but I might just draw attention to one or two contrasts and comparisons. So it's a joy, really, to come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, because to me it's one of the most precious parts of this very wonderful little letter. Let me read it. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere, your pure mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which, that is, through the word, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Well now, brothers and sisters, it's only if you've really been with me from the beginning that this will all immediately really slot into place, because all the leading issues of this short epistle come now into focus for his summary. The fundamental issue in 2 Peter is what constitutes the knowledge of God. And it seems to me that that is still a fundamental issue today. What does constitute an authentic knowledge of God? In this chapter, we're going to see how the new teachers departed from a true knowledge of God, and how the Christian reader can be assured that he has, by contrast, a true knowledge of God. Now we start with the theme of remembrance, verses 1 and 2. And he says that in this second letter, he's done what he's done before, arousing people to remember. And that picks up, of course, the theme that began in chapter 1, verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and of which I will say very little more now. All I want to say is that this call to remember is not incidental to 2 Peter. If Christianity is based on historical foundations, then all our preaching is based on the call to remembrance. May I just say it again? I just lost my place in my notes, and therefore I didn't say it properly. If our Christian faith is based on historical foundations, then all the fundamental preaching of the gospel which we do is by itself, ipso facto, a call to remembrance, isn't it? It's not talking about God and me today. Christian preaching, authentic preaching, is about God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and revealed him through our Lord Jesus Christ in Christ's incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit. That's historical. It belongs to the past. It's 2,000 years ago. So we're constantly calling the church back to those foundations. So what he's saying at the beginning of the third chapter is, I want constantly to remind you of my apostolic teaching. Once you cease to go back to that, the church will be cut off from its roots. Note also the link between the prophets and apostles. You are to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord through your apostles. And that is exactly the same as we met in chapter 1, 16 to the end. In their writings, the church finds the authentic interpretation of God's work in the world. It is there that God spoke. Remember the Nicene Creed? Who spoke by the prophets. Which prophets? Not today's prophets. Those prophets. Therefore, we listen to God by listening to the apostles and prophets. If our teaching of the apostles and prophets does not bring to people a realization that God is speaking to them, then the fault lies with us, doesn't it? And I suppose any work we're trying to do in the Proclamation Trust, however feeble, is simply due to the fact that apparently many people can hear the Bible taught and God doesn't seem to speak. Well, you know, that is our fault, isn't it? It just means we've not been giving the time and the skill to working on the text and so on. Notice the predictive nature of the Old Testament. He's very plain about that, isn't he? The holy prophets predict. When we were at college, we were told that the prophets were forth-tellers as well as foretellers, and some lecturers emphasized that too much. The prophets were forth-tellers in the sense that they did have a message for their own day. But they were never forth-tellers in the sense that they were not foretellers as well. The message of the Old Testament prophets, though it had force in their own day, as a whole, the message of the prophets is for our day. It is very important to say this, because liberal theology doesn't like this emphasis. But you've got this emphasis very plainly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Just look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. You can never go wrong on the prophets if you look at this verse. Verse 12, that it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Isn't that clear? How could lecturers tell us that the Old Testament prophets were forth-tellers to their own time, but that the predictive element was really not important, when the apostles tell us that the ministry of the Old Testament prophet, they did have force in their own day, was primarily for the benefit of the Christian church? That's quite plain, isn't it? Now, if in our evangelical ministry it is not clear to our people that the prophets to us are vitally important because they're speaking to us, again, that's because it's our fault. And I mean, I have to confess guilt here. I think that my knowledge of the Old Testament is woeful compared with what it ought to be. But I think I only speak for my generation. We have Roy Clements coming to give us our autumn lectures on the prophets and the exile, Ezekiel and Daniel. I would guarantee that 80% of the ministers and clergy who come for those lectures will not know any of that subject. But if the prophets are primarily predictors, speaking to our own day, then we ought to know about it, oughtn't we? Which is why we've got the series. Notice that the word of Christ comes through his apostles. Very plain in 2, isn't it? The commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And notice, very characteristic of the late New Testament era, that the gospel is now described as a new law. And there's a mind blower for you. That's characteristic of Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 of the first chapter, you will know this well. Peter begins to use the word obedience instead of the word faith. 1 Peter 1, 2, chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, for faith in Jesus? No, for obedience to Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 22, having purified yourselves by your faith in the truth? No, by your obedience to the truth. Very important verses, aren't they? Many people who do not put their trust in the gospel are people who are not willing to be obedient to the gospel. Obedience to the gospel means surrender to the authority of Christ. Now, the reason why, of course, in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about the apostolic message ministering to people the commandments of the Lord is because the false teachers precisely were disobedient to the lordship of Christ. They denied his authority in practice, if not in theory. But it is a very striking way of describing the New Testament gospel. You know, if God speaks to us, even though it's gospel, And we like to distinguish naturally between gospel and law as a means of salvation. Nevertheless, anything that God says has the force of law, doesn't it? Must do. It's always authoritative. Can't be anything else. Now, will you notice this call in verses 1 and 2 is a call to arouse your pure minds. It is calling upon the church that is already becoming unthinking to realize that they are moving away already from the apostolic faith. He wants to arouse them to think straight, and the only way to think straight is to think with a pure mind. Now, friends, a pure mind is not one which has a PhD after it. A pure mind is one that is unsullied by immorality. Isn't that wholesome? See, the university campus has never been able to come to terms with this, has it? The church must come to terms with it. To the university campus, you can be a professor of theology, just like you can be a professor of mathematics. Professor of mathematics may be a wholly wicked person, but the most brilliant mathematician in the country. If the professor of theology is the same, the university campus doesn't mind what his private life is, but we ought to mind. The private life of the professor of mathematics doesn't matter at all. The private life of the professor of theology matters a great deal. That's what he's saying. And the church must be different from the secular university in saying that those who teach must have pure minds. Which brings together life and lip, doesn't it, in a remarkable way. And he said similar things, didn't he, in verse 30 in chapter 1. We won't go back to that. Now notice that this idea of arousing your pure mind is again very characteristic of Peter and comes out in the first letter. I just wanted to show you these links with the first letter. That famous chapter 1, verse 13 in 1 Peter, quite quaint really in its old-fashioned picture, but absolutely clear, 1 Peter 1:13, he calls on the Christians to gird up their minds. Now why? Why have they got to gird up their minds? Because only there will they set their hope fully on the grace that is coming to you. See, whenever Peter talks about the church starting to think, he wants them to think about the future. Because the future, the Christian teaching about God having the last word on the last day through Jesus Christ and judgment and salvation, that to the apostles is absolutely fundamental. Unless I set my hope on that, I don't know how to live and preach today. But it is very striking, isn't it, if you put those two things together in 2 Peter 3:1. He says, I want the church to go back to the scriptures. It's only as they go back to the scriptures that they will be sent in the teaching to the last day. You see? If the church is not gripped by scripture, it won't be gripped by the coming. When the church is cut off from scripture, it'll be cut off from its hope. Then what will happen to the testimony of the Christian church? Two things will happen. If the word of God does not, if the word of the church does not come from God, that is, does not come from the Holy Scriptures, who will it come from? If the church, the word does not come from God, who will it come from? Somebody tell me. Yes, from man, exactly. Must be. It doesn't come from God, it comes from us. Now that's what he says in verse 3. He says, first of all, you must understand this, that these preachers will come in the last day with their scoffing, following what? Their own ambitions, desires, wills. It isn't just lusts here. So if you do not listen to the scriptures, you will listen to man. That's the rule. Please notice the remarkable contrast between the sentence at the beginning of verse 3 and the sentence at the beginning of verse 20 of chapter 1. Twice, he says, it's of first importance to understand this. In verse 20, he talks about the prophets of old and says it's of first importance to understand that their words did not come from man. Right? In chapter 3, verse 3, he says it is of first importance that you must understand that the present-day teacher's words come from himself. So, you know, that is a very... I really think that that, in a sense, encapsulates the message of 2 Peter. He's contrasting the preaching that the church is now hearing with the preaching that they ought to be hearing and have heard hitherto. The teaching that they had heard through him came from the prophets and therefore came from God. The new teaching they are hearing is that of scoffers who scoff at the prophets, who speak from their own desires, and therefore we're hearing from men. Now, if the message the church is hearing originates from men, what will it be about? God or us? It'll be about us, of course. If it's from the scriptures, it'll be about God. If the church is preaching from its own mind and heart, it will be about ourselves, about our world. It may be said in very honorable ways, but it'll be about our world. It'll be about our self-fulfillment. It'll be about what we need to do for our fellow men. It'll be just that. It'll be entirely around those subjects. But it will not lead us to a knowledge of God. At best, it will be a kind of agnostic good works. At worst, it will be a kind of agnostic self-fulfillment gospel. Now, when we see this remarkable contrast that he is building up between the true teaching of the knowledge of God and the false teaching which brings no knowledge of God, of course, there's only one thought that can come to our minds, and that is the prototype of the false prophet of the Old Testament. Trouble is, we don't have time to chase him up this morning, but I think we have time to look at one reference to him. He's a very familiar figure in the temple courts, and many of the prophets give us portraits of him, and there's no portrait better than that in Jeremiah 23. So for a moment, we will skip back to the temple courtyard and listen while this person holds forth. Jeremiah 23. Verse 16. I can only come into one or two verses here, but they're really rather striking in view of 2 Peter 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesied to you, filling you with vain hopes. Notice, by the way, that the true prophet speaks of the true hope. The untrue prophet speaks of the vain hope. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. That is too devastating to comment on, isn't it? Its message to the obviously disobedient person is, don't worry, you won't go to heaven, all will be well. Verse 18, who among you has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and hear his word? Who has given heed to the word and listened? Verse 21, 22, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. They were zealous. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. They had much to say. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Is that not telling compared with 2 Peter? What did the new prophets of 2 Peter do? Not they didn't turn them away from evil, they turned them towards evil. Verse 27, 25, 26, 27. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Verse 27 comes to the heart of it. Who think... Now, what is it that the false prophet is doing? They think to make my people do what? Forget my name. Now, doesn't that tie the whole thing up? They want them to forget my nature by their dreams, which they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. When you can no longer distinguish between the theology of God in the Old Testament, what was revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you can tell no difference between that and the theology of Baal in Baal country, then you really are in a muddle, aren't you? That's exactly like the modern church today, the modern liberal radical theology that many of our students have. There is such confusion, we don't know whether we're talking about the real God or Baal. Now, there's no reason to suppose, as we come back to 2 Peter 3, there's no reason to suppose that all these people were humbugs. They were deceivers, but I guess many of them were deceived. No doubt they did believe that God was speaking through them. They did not interpret their own desires as coming from themselves. They said that God had planted those desires and visions within them, as many people do today. Now, why this warning of 2 Peter is so vital for the church today is that you must have noticed the tremendous shift in thinking in the keenest evangelical circles. Elaine Duncan came down in the train yesterday afternoon from Durham to Sheffield, and she was telling me about the student work today. And she was talking about a very keen Christian student who was witnessing to a friend. And I think this story probably could repeat it 1,000 times. And his witness to his friend was that God had done such and such in his life, and that he was thrilled with this new experience that God had brought to him. And the friend replied to his great confusion, well, good on you, that's fine for you, I'm so glad you've had that experience, but it's not an experience that I understand, I have other experiences that are satisfactory to me. And Elaine said to me, the problem with that Christian student is not that he's not a Christian, but he doesn't know where to go from there. You see? Because he sees God entirely in terms of what he does or says today. And of course, against sophisticated opposition, well, there's lots of alternatives to that in terms of messages and experiences. The only way that student can find his way to a Christian position in witnessing is to tell his friend what God has said and done in the history of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that will bring us back to truth, away from relativity and pluralism, and therefore back to a knowledge of the true God. And please remember that, you see, if these new prophets were claiming that God had spoken in them, well, we're very close, aren't we? Never forget that in the Hebrew language, word and work are the same word. The Hebrew didn't distinguish between word and work. Your words were your work, and your work was your words. What you did spoke. They were very concrete, weren't they, the Hebrews? So if a person is actually claiming that God is saying something to them, if God is giving them their word, that is God's work. Very important to see that. There isn't a distinction. Just as there isn't a distinction in the life of Jesus Christ. His work is his word, and his words are about his work. That's why his words are unique, because they explain his work. All ties up together. There can't, therefore, be a new word unless you want a new work. There can only be a new revelation if you've got to have a new Savior. Now, what do these scoffers say? They mock and deride and insult the promise of the gospel that Christ will return. They actually say, where is the promise of his coming? And this phrase, whereas, is a traditional formula, which is quite common in the Old Testament. For example, don't bother to turn it up, in Psalm number 42, verse 10, let me read it to you. As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? That's a very familiar formula in the Old Testament. Where is he? And that's what the prophet, the scoffers are saying. They're saying, where is it? Where is Christ? Where's his coming? Doesn't exist. Now, I hope I've made it plain already, a fortnight ago, that they are not just denying one article of the Christian creed. They are not denying just by itself the coming of Christ. They are denying the central affirmation of Christianity that Jesus is Lord. The gospel primarily affirms the lordship of Christ over all things, doesn't it? That's why this quarrel that is going on in America between Jesus as Savior and Lord is so absolutely farcical, isn't it? Farcical. How can you have a Savior without a Lord if I'm preaching the Christian gospel? The fundamental assertion of the Christian gospel is that Jesus is Lord. Where did Peter finish up on the Pentecostal sermon? Didn't finish up by saying, now here's a friend for you. Finished up in the Pentecostal sermon by saying, this Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God has raised, is now over all things Lord in Christ. That's how he finished up. Because the gospel is not a pious individual message. To use the rather grand language that people love today, it's a worldview, isn't it? It's about the whole of God's plan for the whole of everything. The gospel announces that he's Lord over everything. It's just partly that our gospel has been so piously individual, often in evangelical circles, we've made our gospel so, well, it is a personal thing, it's a lovely personal message, but we've made it only that, haven't we? 2 Peter cures us of that. Keeps talking about God's plan for the world, not just God's plan for little me. God's plan for the whole world is that all evil is going to be burnt up and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And thank God I can be part of that plan. But it doesn't start with me. That would be a monstrosity, wouldn't it? Just, may I stop for a moment, because I'm going like an express train, and sometimes I need to stop and have a cross-reference just so we can all catch our breath. So will you catch your breath with me for a moment by turning back to Acts 10? Just to give you an example of how the apostolic gospel is always related to this Christian worldview of the lordship of Christ. I think I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. Acts 10, 42-43. I did this, I think, to those of you who stayed behind after lunch the other day. Here's the Christian gospel in a nutshell. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets, notice, very strange. All the Old Testament bears witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. 2 great facts. Our gospel preaching tends to start with verse 43 and then add verse 42 as a kind of threat if no one's paying any attention. Our gospel message too easily is, wouldn't you have your sins forgiven, but I warn you if you don't, there might be trouble in the future. But you see how wonderfully balanced this gospel preaching is. It starts with a view of the whole world and says, God has chosen one to be the judge of all things and all men. Tells us what God's last word is going to be. There stands Christ at the end of time, the judge of the living and the dead. And you will meet him, whether you like it or not. And therefore it's good news that God's spokesman from the dawn of history have told you that there is forgiveness in his name, so that on that last day you may be unashamed. You see, that fits the gospel, doesn't it, into a worldview. Now turn back to our friends in 2 Peter. Not our friends, the troublemakers. Aren't they? No friends of ours, are they? They're an absolute menace. This is not an antiquarian Bible study describing people in the first century. We're looking straight at them today, aren't we? And what is it they say? They say, if ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. What is the intellectual basis for their view, their worldview? It is the immutability of the natural order. That this world is a stable and unchanging system. Heard that one before? Well, we've had it ad nauseam all this century, haven't we? I think I'm going to draw. Can you bear it? Just turn to Hebrews 11, verse 3. Please. Would somebody read Hebrews 11, verse 3, please, loud and clear for us?
By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible.
Right, 2 views of the world. This is the world, and this is the Word of God. The man of faith sees that the world is the result of the Word of God, that the Word of God is quite separate from the world, and the world depends upon the Word of God. Theology view of religion, isn't it? It arises from the world. So a man has needs, religious, social needs, and religion arises to meet it. And so when our children are sent to school, they study all the different ways in which man has discovered a philosophy to live by. Whereas the man of faith believes that the Word of God exists eternally, apart from the world, and the world is entirely dependent upon God's Word because it is entirely dependent on His will. Now, with that ridiculous drawing in mind, come back to 2 Peter. It just helps me to see it clearly. Now, the ultimate reality for the false teaching was that the world was the ultimate reality. All things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. That's the bottom line, you see. And verses 5 to 7, they deliberately ignore the fact. They ignore the deluge, and the story of the deluge makes it abundantly plain that it was by the word of God, verse 5, that all that exists exists, and it is by the word of God that all that exists was deluged and destroyed. It's very simple, isn't it? The same word of God that created also destroyed. So, verse 3, by the same word, the heavens and earth will perish by fire. It is the word that determines everything, not the world. I suppose those are the two worldviews, isn't it? The materialistic worldview says everything is determined by what I can see, what I can discover. The world determines my life. The believer says, the word determines my life. That's the difference between the Christian man and the materialist. These teachers were really Christian materialists in a sense. Their message had to give an explanation of how this... Their message was simply a way of enjoying and making sense of the world as the world without any understanding of God. So, the argument of Peter to rush on is that so far from being stable, the created order has already been annihilated, it has already been replaced by the present order, and what has happened in the past serves to show what will happen in the future. Thus, you see what Peter is up to. He's saying that my knowledge of God and his ways depends on recalling the Old Testament history. If I cut myself off from Old Testament history, you see, I get into the situation where someone comes up to me when I talk about the judgment of the last day and says, oh, but my God would never do that. That's the natural response, isn't it? Oh, my God wouldn't behave like that. To which the Christian can only say, well, then your God must be a figment of imagination, because I go back to the historic records of the Bible and I find that God did behave like that. And I can't know the nature of the true God without going back to his actions in history in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The story of the deluge points to the awful reality of judgment on sin. That's how I know God. I can't go God any other way. So it's all in keeping with the way that Peter is teaching in this letter. He calls upon them, verses 1 and 2, to remember the Old and the New Testament revelation. That is the only way they will come to a knowledge of God that is true and authentic. They must understand of the new teachers that their teaching comes not from an external authority, but from the internal authority of their own will and mind and desires. The result of that being governed by human authority is that we deny divine authority, that is the coming of Christ. You can only deny the divine authority of Christ by ignoring the testimony of the Bible. So it all adds up, doesn't it? It's all completely logical and clear, one verse following the other. Now, naturally, if the false teachers, their ignorance comes from a deliberate refusal to face the facts of biblical history, and that's very common in theological training today, isn't it? A deliberate refusal to face the facts of Old Testament history and what they teach us about God. Then, naturally, in verse 8, in these very precious verses, 8, 9, and 10, Peter says, you mustn't be ignorant like that. You must know God because you know the God of the Scriptures. So let's come on to these lovely, lovely verses, which will be a splendid feast for us before we go to our lunch. I love these three verses. I'll have time only to introduce them to you. Perhaps you will have time to work on them yourself. First verse, verse 8. You're not to ignore the Old Testament revelation. You're not to ignore that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now, Leaney in the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says this is not a very good argument. It's always unwise to say that about the apostles, by the way. But I understand why he says that, because it looks as though Peter has answered the problem about the delay of the coming by moving the goalposts. See, the ordinary comment you get in many commentaries on this is, the false teachers say, why hasn't Jesus come? Why has he delayed so long? And the answer is, well, you don't understand time. God is outside time. Well, that doesn't sound very convincing, is it? That is moving the goalposts, isn't it, you see? The moment somebody pins you down on a matter of time, you say, well, God doesn't have anything to do with time. So I can understand why Lena says it's not a very good answer. But that actually is not the answer that Peter is giving. I tell you what he's doing all the way through here. He's referring to the Old Testament. He's calling upon people to remember the God of the Old Testament, the God of the prophetic word. And by giving this reference, he knows that they will immediately go back to Psalm 90, which we will now do. In other words, it's a signal. Each of these verses is a kind of signal. A signal to people who knew their Bibles. What is Psalm 90 about? Well, it's all about time, of course, and the brevity of life. But it's not really just about that. It's about this problem of time in the light of God's relationship to the universe. The theme of Psalm 90 is precisely the theme of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. The theme of the relationship of God to his world. I haven't time now to go into this with you, and you will know Psalm 90 as well as I do. But look at verse 2. Our text, of course, is verse 4. In verse 1 and 2, we have the relationship of God to this world brought to our minds before we start the argument about time. And we're told that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now there in verses 1 and 2, he tells us something which, of course, to the Old Testament person was very obvious, that the world is not eternal, that the world is not the bottom line, that the world is not a closed and eternal system. He says it has been created by God long before the world ever existed. God existed. And he takes the immemorial hills as a very good illustration of that which seems to us eternally old, and says that long before those hills were ever brought into being, God existed. And of course, by natural consequence, long after they've been folded up, God will exist. You see the brilliance of this quotation in verse 8 of 2 Peter 3. He is dealing with people who are being misled by teachers who say the world is the one stable thing we know. The world is the thing by which we judge everything. In a sense, the world is our eternal benchmark. So he gives them a reference back to a psalm that discusses this problem of God and man and time, and shows that in this psalm we start with a magnificent statement that it is not matter that is eternal, but God that is eternal. And that when it comes to shortness of time, verse 3 and 4, that is all due in our experience to God's judgment on us in turning us back to dust and so on. But we won't go into that now. In other words, the reason why to us everything seems so short and brief is because we are sinners and God has decreed that sinners shall not live for long. Eternity belongs, in other words, not to man or to this world, but to God. And since shortness of time is due to God's judgment, if time continues and is not as short as we expected it to be, it must be because he is delaying judgment. That's the force of the argument. You see, in the Bible, if time is short, it's because God is bringing things to an end in judgment. If he delays, then it is because he's delaying judgment. And that's what he now goes on immediately to say in verse 9, back to 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3. So verse 8, you know, contains a wealth of theology. He's referring the Christians back to a psalm they know well that reveals to them the nature of the eternal God, his relationship to matter, the world and men, and that reveals that when time is very short, it is because God is very angry with sinners. And if he delays time, it is because he delays judgment. And we go on to that in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, you see, the false teachers were saying, what does this delay mean? It means that God is incompetent, that he is slow, that he cannot bring to the end his... he cannot carry out his purposes. And what Peter is saying is they can only say that because they don't know God. They say in their arrogance, God is slow. Well, is God slow? Well, the Christian knows that God is an old slow coach in one particular. Right from the beginning of the Old Testament revelation, it has been made plain that in one particular, God is very slow and slack. Moses was shown it in Exodus 34. Don't turn to it because our time is running away. I'll read it to you. Moses said, I really must see you. I must know you better. And in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed his name. So this, if you like, is one of the fundamental proclamations of the character of God given to his great servant Moses. And he proclaims himself as the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious. And then the next phrase, slow to anger. Wonderful, isn't it? But who will by no means clear the guilty. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, God is slow. He is quick to forgive, as we know with the prodigal son, but right from the beginning of his proclamation of himself to men, he said he is slow to bring in judgment. Verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 90, verse 4, which tells me that God brings in judgment by making our lives very short, that the shortness of our lives is the sign of divine judgment and anger on all man's sinfulness and rebellion. And verse 9 tells me, nevertheless, the real essential quality of the Lord we know from these scriptures is that he is slow to do that, because he's a gracious God and a good God. And at the heart of God's goodness is this dislike of judgment. So you see, the prophets, the false teachers say, why doesn't God keep his word? And the answer is, God doesn't keep his word because his word of judgment is one that he longs may not have to come to pass. And so he's slow waiting for people to repent. Well, of course the new teachers don't understand that, because they don't understand the gospel, and they don't know God. Very, very beautiful, this argument, isn't it, you see? It's not just argument. He's taking them to the very heart of God. God is a God who judges, but he's a God of grace. Verse 9, Old Testament, please note. But, verse 10, another allusion, just a sentence, because if you know your Bible, you'll only need a sentence. The day of the Lord will come. Don't imagine that the grace of God and his forbearance means that he will never come in judgment and salvation. That he will come like a thief. What a devastating touch. This quotation is from the Lord's teaching himself. We've had the Old Testament hitherto. Now Peter says, don't forget what Jesus said. Jesus said that he's going to come. But what a very peculiar way Jesus had of saying he was going to come. It was so peculiar that it entered into the mind of the early church and they couldn't forget it, and it becomes part of their catechism teaching. You find it constantly repeated, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. He comes like a thief in the night. Now, who does not know the thief in the night in the 1980s and 90s? We've all been visited by him. And the one thing that we know about the thief in the night is that he comes when we weren't expecting him. If we were expecting him, then he didn't come. And when we didn't expect him, that was the time that he actually arrived and took away that china that Aunt Lucy left to us. We're quite really grateful that he has taken it away, but that's another story. You see what a beautiful, you know, I wouldn't like to stand up to Peter and argue, but you see what a beautiful answer this is. The confident claim of the false teachers that they knew when Christ was coming just revealed that they hadn't understood the teaching that Christ gave them. Because the person who is confident that he is coming tomorrow is the person who doesn't understand the meaning of the second coming. If they had said, we do not expect him, if the false teachers had dogmatically said, he is not coming, well then maybe he would have come. But you see, what they said is, he has not done what he had said he would do, and that was proof indeed that they did not understand him. If you want really a thorough working out of this, I commend you to Dr. Cranfield's works on the delay of the second coming. I said this in Durham yesterday. I think that Cranfield has once and for all answered that awful nonsense that we all had to put up with if we sat under liberal lecturers that the early church was mistaken about the second coming. If you've ever been in any difficulties of that, read Cranfield. He takes people who say that completely to the cleaners and leaves them with nothing on at all. It is true, of course, that the early church was worried about what they saw as delay because, as you know, the early generations of Christians began to die and they couldn't understand why Christians should die. That was their problem. It seemed to contradict the lordship of Christ that his people should suffer and die. It still does. That is why sickness and death is still a problem to the Christian. But the promise of his coming, that is quite clear. The doctrine of the second coming is primarily there to remind us of the great truth that God has the last word and that he has committed the last word to be spoken by his Son Jesus Christ, because his Son Jesus Christ is both Savior and Judge. And to him has been committed both those activities, which are in a sense the same activity. That is, that he stands at the end of history. But of course the new teachers did not acknowledge that because they did not acknowledge the authority of Christ. And as you well know, if you've read theology and wrestled with it quite a bit, you will know that the fundamental issue in modern liberal theology is the person of Christ as always. Fundamentally, modern liberal theology no longer believes in the lordship of Christ over the world. That's really the problem. And it's desperately trying to sieve out some Christian remnants, having got rid of that authority. And of course, there are none left. One of the great messages of 2 Peter is that once you cease to call Christ Lord and to give him glory both now and to the day of eternity, in the end you will have absolutely nothing left of Christianity at all. And so you will get the Gilbertian situation that at Oxford, for example, in the Faculty of Theology, two of the best lecturers are atheists. I say best lecturers, best from the academic point of view, from the university's point of view. Competent. You see. That's what you end up with in Christian theology once you've let the authority of Christ go. But if you want to acknowledge the authority of Christ, then you're acknowledging something which is very terrifying, isn't it, as well as very wonderful. And the mark of these new teachers is that they found this so frightening and so awe-inspiring, so threatening to themselves, that the only way they could deal with it was to scoff at it. Well, we'll continue to that next week. Let's pray. Very God of very God, we bow before you, Lord Jesus Christ, and worship you, thankful that we may acknowledge you as the one through whom all things were created and by whom all things will be judged. And we pray that you will restore to the church an understanding of your divine authority, and that we who minister your word to others may not be ashamed of it, so that we may not be ashamed when you come in your glory. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.